basic same job description as Peter then turns over to says, pastors, elders, you need to tend the flock. You need to shepherd the flock. When we go back to 1 Peter 5:1, as a fellow elder, he's saying, I'm also a pastor and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I was there and I watched Christ go through all that he suffered through, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Throughout Peter's writing, you will always find him anxiously awaiting the second coming of Christ. It was in his mind constantly that Jesus could come back at any time. I will either go home or Christ is going to return, and one of those is going to happen pretty soon. And that's how Peter lived his life. All of us need to live our life with that great anticipation of knowing Christ is going to return. And it may be that I die and go to heaven before that time, but either I'm going to go meet him in heaven or he's coming back. But I rejoice about the day that that's going to happen. And that's what he's talking about here. And then, so who would be the elders, the pastors that he's speaking to? The what would be the fact that they're going to be shepherding the flock? How are they to shepherd? And he picks that up in verse 2. When he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. In other words, it's kind of the bigger picture there. That's what he's really referring to. And it would be very easy, and you know this throughout life. It happens in a home, it happens in a business, it certainly happens within a church. That you could easily kind of move into a mode of thinking, well, you know, I've got so much to do, and we forget to do the priority of things. My priority is to teach and preach and to watch over the flock. It is not to simply go to every single meeting and do everything. We can't do that. That's why we have a large staff. That's why we have deacons. That's why we have lay leaders that help. We all divide up the work that has to be done. And a part of my job is to be an overseer to make sure that that's all going in the right direction. Sometimes it's difficult to do. But I've been often asked, well, pastor, do you show up at every finance committee meeting? No, I don't. It's not just because they're boring. They are, but that's not the point. That's not the point. The reason I don't show up at finance committee meetings is because, number one, I have other things that are as equally as important, and number two, because I have gifted people, people that are truly gifted in that area. Their mind thinks like that, and I trust them, and we talk, and we meet on a regular basis, and I know everything that goes on in those meetings, but I don't have to be there watching over those every meeting that ever happens. And that's the picture here. So when we get into this, when we understand what's really happening, you want to say, he says, the pastor should be an overseer, making sure that the flock is headed in the right direction. And they said also, not under compulsion, but willingly, freely, gladly. I have known some bitter pastors before. I've sat down at pastors' conference, and we'll sit around the table and share stories and all funny things that happen in a church and those kind of things. And inevitably, you'll have somebody go, you know, I just can't stay my job. I want to say, then get out. Stop. What are you doing? I can't imagine. It's not that every day is fun. It's not that every person you pastor is fun. Some of you are difficult, okay? But that's not the point. I love my job. I love what God's called me to do, and I would do nothing else besides this. It's not that I'm saying, well, I'm going to do this. I could do a bunch of other things. I wouldn't be able to do anything well. This is the calling that God put upon my heart in life. I knew it when I was much younger, and I ran from it for a long time. Till finally he confirmed it and reconfirmed it. I can remember vividly the day that I went in and sat down with Judy, and I thought, honey, I've got to tell you some bad news. And I said, baby, just take a deep breath. And I said, I feel like the Lord's calling me to the ministry, and this is what he wants me to do. And I thought she was going to go, no, I didn't marry a pastor. That's what my father-in-law said, by the way. But I just knew she was going to reject that. And she just smiled and said, well, finally. And she said, I've been praying that you would answer that call for quite a while now. I was a little bit discouraged, thinking, well, you could have shared that with me. You could have. They could have shared that. It would help the process up quite a bit. And the whole idea here is that it's a willing, it's a passionate thing. I've had people in the past say, pastor, I'm thinking about going into the ministry, being a pastor. And I tell them, every one of them, don't unless you absolutely feel like there's nothing else you would want to do besides that. Because there's going to be days that are discouraging, and you need to have the passion and the conviction that the Lord has led you into that to be able to do that. Thursday night, we had graduation, Judy's little group of all the graduates from our preschool down here on the wing, the weekday school. A little kindergartner graduated. Why we do this? I don't know. It's parents. They were they're 5 years old, and they're graduating out of preschool. Next year, they're going to have a graduation out of kindergarten. Then they're going to go to high school. They have another one. By the time they get to college, they're going to go, oh, this is so boring. I've done this so many times. But anyway, they're up here on stage graduating. And at one point, they show this little film. We have this video, and they held this little sign saying, what do I want to be when I grow up? And it's always like, I want to be a dinosaur, and I want to be a doctor. I want to be a fireman. Firemen get a lot. Police get a lot. Now, ballerina, singer, whatever. They're cute as could be. But four of them said, I want to be a pastor. And one of them, I thought, that could be. The other three of them thinking, oh, no, I don't know. I don't know. We'll see. We'll see what God does. But when I was that age, they would have said, no. They would have said that same thing. And then he says this. He says, as God would have you, not for shameful gain. That means money. And every one of us could turn on the TV and find some idiot that is out there saying, come to Jesus and give me your money. And it's a sad thing, but that's how people are taken in quite often by that. But he says, eagerly, zealously, not domineering over those in your charge. And he speaks here of a gentle authority. I'm the head of my house. I don't think ever once, not even once, have I ever come in and said, Judy, I'm the head of this house. It wouldn't go well, okay? Because she's the preschool director, it means that ultimately I'm her boss. That doesn't go well either, okay? I don't ever go down there and say, Judy, I'm your boss. And she'll just smile and go, isn't that cute? That doesn't really work. And so my whole point is, there's a way in which we lead. If you lead and lead right, then people follow. We're not driving the church, we're leading the church. And that's what he really comes back to, and he says this. He says, but being examples to the flock, that's the leading of them. Not driving them, but leading them. And that's my goal. And then he says, why? And when the chief shepherd, that's Jesus Christ, appears, the second coming, here he is again, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Back in chapter 4, verse 13, what does it say? That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. There's an anticipation. I want to do what God's called me to do. Every one of us to be able to say, God's called me to do this. My dad had as much compelling evidence that God had called him to teach high school students math than I have of being a called pastor. I think that's a weird calling to be a high school math teacher, but he thought it was a weird calling for me to be a pastor. We're all called, and I think a part of that is to be able to discover what God has gifted you to do. Maybe not even what you're passionate about doing, but what has God gifted you to do? And to sink your teeth into that. And then he turns. He says, I'm spending four verses on what it means to be pastors. You need to get serious about your job. You need to do it with compassion. You need to do it, you know, and leading your flock. You need to do it with wisdom and oversight. And then he says, but now let me speak to the flock. Let me speak to the church family itself. And he starts that here in verse 5. And it's as if he's saying, let's get back to some fundamentals. Notice what he says here. Likewise, you who are young, be subject to the elders, to the pastors. In other words, submit to that leadership. And there's a couple of ways you can translate this, being young, the fact that a lot of times young people are the ones that seem to have a tendency to rebel more than older, more mature people. He may be speaking to that point. He may be speaking about the fact that you're young in Christ and need to also be careful and submit to the leadership there. But it's an evidence of spiritual maturity there. And then he says, clothe yourself, all of you, not just any age group or maturity group, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he goes right on with that there in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So here he's saying, more than anything, we need to put on this idea of humility. And you heard me say it, I'll continue to say it. Humility is not thinking that I'm terrible. I don't stand in front of the mirror and say, I'm a worm, I'm a terrible person, everybody's better than me. That's not humility. That's just sickness, okay? Humility is when I walk into the room, I'm not even thinking about myself. I don't think about the temperature, the lighting, the music that's going on. I don't think about that. I just walk into the room thinking, how can I serve? Who has needs here that I might be able to meet? Humility is a man coming home at the end of a day, instead of saying, I'm home, I need to sit down and somebody bring me food. Humility is walking into the house saying, honey, I'm home. What can I do? What do you need me to help you with? Humility is walking in with your children and helping them along the way, not saying, I'm your dad and you obey everything I do. It's walking along and leading them and guiding them in gentleness. Humility is Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, putting a towel around his waist and stepping up and washing the disciples' feet. The greatest moment of humility in all of mankind was when Jesus, the creator, allowed himself to be nailed to a cross for our salvation. For people who didn't care anything about him, he died for us. And he could have stopped it in a moment, but he didn't. That's humility. And that's the picture here. He says, humble yourselves so that at the proper time, at the proper time. I like Warren Wiersbe. He has a wonderful flair of the way he writes. He's written many, many commentaries. And what he said, one of the evidences of pride is our impatience with God. Our impatience with God. God, I need it. I need it now. That's it's not just an indication that we're impatient. It's an indication of our pride. And one of the reasons that we suffer and the Lord allows the suffering, he says, is so that we would learn patience and that we would eliminate pride. And then he says in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's one of those verses that people share a lot. Casting all our cares upon him because he cares for us. Well, we need to understand he's also written this in the end of a letter that's all about suffering and hurt and pain and fear and all those kinds of things. And he says, hey, all that anxiety, all that fear, cast all that on him. You remember back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6, when Jesus is explaining that, and he says, have you seen how Jesus takes care of flowers? Do you think he's not going to take care of you? You see how Jesus takes care, our Lord and Heavenly Father takes care of the birds of the air? Do you not think he's going to take care of you? We get all worried and all upset about, God, what's going to happen, this and what about that? And he's taking care of everything. Is he just going to let us slip right through his fingers? You say, but I know of a good person who has cancer. That doesn't mean that God is not taking care of them. We can't possibly be so narrow-minded and so childish that we think that suffering means God doesn't care. We live in a world that's sick with sin, and we're going to suffer through that. My care is that Jesus has come and saved me. I'm heaven-bound, and nothing's going to snatch me out of God's hand. And because of that, I can live with the freedom of knowing that one day he's going to take me home, and I'm going to be in heaven one day. And I'm going to see my mom and dad and my son, and I will be with the people that I've loved and know the people that I've read about. I'll be able to walk up and say, is that you, Moses? You know, I can't imagine what it's going to be like in heaven, and I can't even speculate because I don't know enough, and I've studied Scripture, but I still don't know enough about what heaven's going to be like, other than I'm going to be in the presence of my Lord and Savior every day from that point on. Yes, he's cared for me. And I don't ever have to worry about it. And then he says, be sober-minded, be watchful, alert, ready, under control, disciplined, balanced, what he means there. In other words, we need to get under control. So he's given us this thing of we need to submit, we need to be humble, we need to trust him in our worries, and we need to be self-controlled. Why? He says, because the adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We are under spiritual warfare. And Satan doesn't want to just take a nibble out of you. Do you understand that the weird things that are going on in this world right now and the satanic things that are happening, that are all, Satan's behind all the twisted, weird stuff that's going on. But his goal is not to say, hey, just, you know, if a person is truly walked away from the Lord and they're involved in sin, the goal here of Satan is to say, oh, you just let those people do their sin and that's okay. You do your righteousness and we'll do our sin over here. That's not his goal. Satan's goal is to destroy everything that God has ever created. See, it's not enough to say, I just want to be able to marry anybody who I want. He says, I want us to completely dissolve the old institution of marriage because God created that, not man. I want to be able to, since it says in Scripture very clearly that he knit you together in your mother's womb, then Satan comes in and he says that if that baby is God's creation, I want to destroy that even there in the womb through abortion. You see, it's not enough just to be able to him to say, I want to destroy, I want to make it uncomfortable. He says, anything that ever speaks about God or how God has set up this world, I want to destroy that. And so when we talk about righteousness, we talk about walking in holiness, we talk about walking in obedience to the Word of God, we become a target for Satan. He's roaring, he says he's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We read Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 5. We destroy arguments and lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You hear what he's saying? He's saying there's going to be a philosophy coming from the world, and we destroy that through the truth of God. I hold on to the truth of God so that I will know how to attack, and I'm not going to let any of that destroy me. When we go to Ephesians chapter 6, you could go there later and read it. It's the whole full armor of God. Why? We take all this armor that we put on, faith and the breastplate and all this assurance, our salvation and everything else, and the gospel, the truth of the Word of God, and we hold up the Word. Why? So that we will be able to fight in the spiritual realm. Not a physical fight, the spiritual fight. And then he says, and I love this in verse 9, resist him, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone in this. When he says resist him, I love this because he's saying this. Know the truth, believe the truth, stand in the truth. That is how we resist the devil. How do you resist temptation? You know the Word of God, you've studied the Word of God, you believe the Word of God, you stand firm in the Word of God, and walk in that obedience. That is how we fight that spiritual warfare, in the Word of God. And after, verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, I love this, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He is writing this to a bunch of people who are suffering. And he says, trust in the Lord. Trust him. Lean into him. Pastors, watch over your flock. Flock, be strong. Be courageous. Stay in the Word and the truth. Follow your godly leadership. And then he says, and he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Then he closes out the letter. And I love the very last verse. He says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And he talks to them about the fact that there's this fellowship that we have with one another. Not because we're all alike, we're not, we're so, so different, but because we're in the family of God. I have a brother and I have a sister. If Danny or Sandy walked in here, I know, Danny, Randy, Sandy, it's real cute. If Danny or Sandy walked in here right now, my heart would just be filled. I hadn't seen him in a while, and I miss him terribly. And I would just be filled with such joy to see him. When I look up and I see family sitting here, I think, oh my goodness, and my heart gets full. You realize you are my family. If you've ever traveled and you've gone internationally and you're away from people, even away from our language and everything else, and you're in a foreign place, and I've done that, and all of a sudden you have somebody come up, and they, like one guy turned around the corner and I saw a guy at a business, and he was speaking, and I knew he was from Texas. I was like, hey, dude, are you from Texas? He's like, yeah. I mean, we were buddies all of a sudden. I don't know him. He could have been a serial killer. I don't know. But he was from Texas, and I was away from home. And it was like, we're in the same family. Come here. Give me a hug. And I was like, oh, my goodness. That's who we are as the family of God. We should be loving on each other, holding each other up, encouraging one another. Do you know the Lord like that? I know you're suffering. Do you know the Lord like that? Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for the power of your word. I thank you for giving us strength and guidance. I thank you for how you have called us to walk in holiness. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bind us so together as the family of God, as your flock that you tenderly care over, that you watch over everything. I love the fact that you've given us this illustration that sheep can't clean themselves, and I can't clean myself of my sin. But when I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb, I am clean. Heavenly Father, if there's somebody here today that don't know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they know all about you. Maybe they've read the scriptures. Maybe they've been to 100 church services. But they know deep within their heart that they're not saved. They're not a Christian. They're not a part of the family of God. They've never confessed you with their mouth and believed in you wholly upon you, that you are the Lord and Savior of all. And I pray they would do that today. They would commit their heart and life to you. They would ask you to come into their life. They would pray and say, God, forgive me of my sin. I come before you. You are my Lord and my Savior. And I put all my trust and faith in you, sweet Jesus. Father, if there's some here today, I pray that they would respond to your word openly, surrender their heart to you here today. Maybe there's others that are just going through a really difficult time of suffering, and we need to gather around them and pray for your strength and courage upon their life right now. Maybe they need to come forward and just say, Pastor, I just need you to pray with me. Whatever it would be, pray that you would lead and guide us through this time of response, for it's in your precious and holy name, sweet Jesus, that we pray. Amen. As Pastor Joel leads us in this time, would you please stand and you respond however the Spirit leads.